who were watching the news. And there was this man standing on a bridge, and the police were trying to talk him down from jumping. "Bet you $5 the guy jumps," Frank said. "You're on," Joe replies. They watched with great interest for a few minutes, and suddenly the man threw himself off the bridge. "Here's your $5, Joe said. "I really didn't think he'd do it." "I can't take your money," Frank confessed. "The same story was on earlier on the 5 o'clock news." "No, no, take it," Joe insisted. "I saw it at 5:02, but I didn't think the guy would jump again." That's kind of a dark humor, but I read that this week and I was thinking, that's the way that I've been reading the book of Judges. We've talked about the cycle that Israel's in. They do this thing over and over and over again. We'll put it up there. That Israel follows these other gods, so God stops protecting Israel. This foreign army comes through and starts oppressing Israel. God sends a judge to save them. They have a time of peace, but during that peace, they start to slide away from God, and it goes back to the top, and they start in the whole cycle again. And there's a part of me that says, okay, this time they won't. This time it'll be better. This time they'll make the right decisions, right? No, they're not going to. They're going to jump again, is kind of the idea as I read that, and I'm reading the book of Judges. So we're only on chapter 8 of Judges, and there's 21 chapters, and it's like, wow, we got 13 more chapters of this, and it's going to be the same thing over and over, and it's kind of the same thing, but at the same time, it's going to get worse and worse. Right now, we're talking about Gideon. And the thing about Gideon is that his story is the fullest account of this. As you follow Gideon's life, you can see all of these things happening. Right now, we're kind of right there in the bottom left where it says God sends a judge to save them. Gideon's that judge, and he saves them. He did that last week. But now what we're going to see today is the cycle is going to slide up into that next section. And then next week, we look at Gideon's son, who is the next character in this story, and he's going to clearly show you that Israel follows and worships these other gods. And so we see the cycle. So the Gideon story is kind of a sub thing that truly gives you an example of how all this works. And we're going to start seeing that this morning as we read the story of Gideon. Gideon is one of those people that's kind of like, you're not really sure what to make of him. In Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, in the what's called the Hall of Faith, it lists Gideon as a person who is a person of faith. So he has faith. But when you look at Gideon's life, you realize he may have faith, but he doesn't really live out all the things that we normally think of when we talk about people who have faith in God. He just doesn't do those things. He is a guy that spends the first chapter that we read about, the first part of the story, he keeps needing God to give him more, help him with his faith. He has these doubts. So I've been calling him the doubting judge. But we got Gideon now to the point where he has defeated the enemy, and we're thinking, okay, maybe he's got his act together now. Maybe it'll be okay. Maybe Gideon will be the judge who will bring Israel together, and they'll start following God, and they'll be the person that, you know, he'll be the person that God wants him to be, and Israel will be the country. I don't want to tell you the end of the story, but that's not really what's going to happen. But we kind of think that way. By the way, this is just kind of one of those things that I think about God. We read a lot of these stories, and because we know the way the story rolls out, because some of you have been in church longer than I've been alive, right? Nobody put their hand up. Nobody wants to, oh, okay. But we've heard these stories, and since we hear the stories, a lot of times we just assume that we kind of jump ahead to the story. And sometimes I try to give you a sense of reading the story for the first time. You don't know what's going to happen next, right? Maybe this time it'll work. At the back of our minds, because we've read the stories, we think, no, we know it's not going to, but we think this time it will. And that's the way I think God looks at sometimes us and sometimes in Israel and other things. He knows what's going to happen. He's God. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. But there are times in our lives and in Israel's life, and we read these stories, where I think that God is kind of this hopeful God. He thinks, this time maybe it'll be different. This time maybe we'll be different. Maybe they'll act differently. They'll do the right thing. They'll make the right choices. And then he has to heave a kind of heavy sigh and say, no, they didn't. But God will stay the course. One of the things about the book of Judges is that the message there is no matter how bad Israel screws up, God keeps his promises. God stays the course. No matter how far down they go, no matter what choices they make, God stays with them because God is faithful even when we're not. And it's a good point to remember. So we're going to be looking in Judges chapter, actually the last part of 7, because we have to start this off. And one of the things that we'll be asking ourselves today is, what kind of person is Gideon? We think of him as a person of faith, but what kind of person is he as we look at some of the things that are written? So at the very end of this chapter 7 is the kind of the wrap-up of the battle that defeats the enemy and it drives them out of Israel, and the description at the end. So in chapter 7, verse 24, it says, Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. There's too many names in there. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. That's kind of the wrap-up of the battle. And you're thinking, all right, Israel defeated the enemy. God has won the day. He actually defeated the Midianites. God has won the day. Everything's going to be great now. In fact, not only did Gideon get in there, but one of the other tribes came in and helped them. And earlier on, it talked about several of the other tribes. And it's like everybody's gathered together. We're all on the same side. We're all working together to gain, to move forward. And it's like maybe we broke that cycle that I had up there. Gideon has saved Israel, and now Israel's going to be, you know, united, and they're gonna follow God, and then we get to chapter 8. Verse 1. It says, now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they challenged him vigorously. The word challenged is kind of weak there. It's tested. If you remember the stories of the Exodus, and it talks about how Israel tested God by complaining and doing all those things, it's really the same word. So they just won a big battle. They just all got success. And the first thing that happens is they start to fight. Kind of depressing, huh? They jumped again, if you want to put it that way. Soon as the battle's over, they've already started to slide away from God, to slide away from things. Gideon responds in a good way. He says, but Gideon answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. So he's able to calm them down and get them on the same page. But that's kind of the last thing that Gideon does that's really good. As we keep going with this story, Gideon is going to start reacting in a different way, in a different direction. In fact, we're going to learn something about Gideon that the story didn't tell us up till now. And it kind of explains a lot of what's going on in his life. So in verse 4, we're going to continue the story. Kind of running through it pretty quick because the story is one of those stories that after you read the whole thing, it starts to make sense as you put it all together. Verse 4 says, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Again, I always point this out. If you're thinking about starting a family and you're going to have kids, you know, Zalmunna is a pretty good name. Yeah, it's just a good name. It's got a good ring to it, right? So consider that. It's possible. Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." Gideon did pretty good when the Ephraimites came to him with a problem, but now he's pretty upset with these guys. They're chasing this enemy army, and I'll show you the kind of the map here in a minute, but they're chasing this army, and they need some bread, they need a little bit of rest, and the town says, "Nope, not going to do it. Not going to help you. So what? You want a battle? Doesn't matter. We're still afraid of those guys. They're going to come back and get us next year, so we're not going to help you." And Gideon says, "Okay, just for that, after I win this battle, I'm coming back, and I am going to tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." That's the best way to make friends and influence people. So Gideon's showing a little bit of anger here. He's showing a little bit of, and you're kind of thinking, okay, what's going on with Gideon here? Verse 8 says, "From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, 'When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower.'" Gideon has changed. Remember back at the beginning of the story, Gideon didn't want to do anything. He didn't want to attack anybody. He didn't want to lead the army. He was a person who just kind of, he was down in a wine press, it said, he was kind of hiding. And now when other people do the same things he did, when God said, "I want you to do this," he came up with reasons not to. He doubted. He wanted some bolstering of his fear. Now these guys are saying that doing the same things to Gideon that Gideon did to God, but Gideon's not acting the way that God does. God did everything he could to help Gideon and bolster his faith. When these people show a lack of faith, Gideon just threatens them. "Do it, or I'll tear your flesh, I'm going to tear down your city, I'm going to attack you." So Gideon is, at this point, not doing, he has changed in some way. He's not the reluctant judge. Now he is almost domineering as a general and as a person who's leading his army. Verse 10 says, "Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkar with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen." That's where we get the idea that the army that Gideon faced was 135,000. And how many did Gideon have? 300. That's pretty fair. 300, 135,000. Of course, the 300 Gideon and God makes 135,000 pointless. Doesn't matter, because if I have God on my side, it doesn't matter how many are on the other side. That doesn't matter. So, but that's just a showing of the numbers. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbeha and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. So he wins the battle again. Now I'm going to put the map up here, because there's something going on here that we just kind of have to see geographically. Mount Gilboa right here in Moriah, this is where the original battle was. That's where Gideon first fought the Midianites. Succoth is right there, and Peniel's right there. So Gideon chases them all the way down here, and that's where he asks for some help. Now, you're looking at the map, and you're asking yourself, this Karkor, where is that? And the answer is, it's right down here. So Gideon chased them all the way to here, and then he chased them all the way down there. The question is, why is he chasing them so far? Normally, they don't do that. As long as they leave the land, you don't need to chase them any further than that. You've defeated them. You sent them home in disgrace. 120,000 of them have been killed. Why are we chasing them this far? Now you know also why it says that Gideon's 300 men were exhausted and tired. They're chasing these people all the way from there, all the way down here. This is the homeland of the Midianites, of the enemy. They're chasing them right all the way home. Getting them to go away wasn't enough. He's got to go after them. And there's a part of us, as we're reading the story, asking, well, why is he pursuing him so far? Why is he doing that? And you know what? The Bible's going to tell us in just a second. In verse 13. Well, first we have to take care of Succoth and Peniel. Then we'll come back to the answer to that question. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?' He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town." Succoth and Peniel, by the way, even though they're on the other side of the Jordan, are still Israelites. They're part of the tribe of Gad. This is the first time we've read through the book of Judges that an Israelite attacks another Israelite. You're only supposed to be fighting the enemies, right? But here they are fighting each other. And the problem is it's going to get worse from here on out. There's going to be more of this in fighting. And that really happens, you know, in some churches, not this church, but other churches, where a lot of times the problem isn't outside, it's that we can't get along inside. We can't get along with the people sitting next to us. That even when things are going good, there's this tendency for us to start picking on each other or nitpicking and complaining and having a problem with this or a problem with that. And it happens all the time. I'm just pointing that out. I don't think that anybody in here doesn't realize that that happens. It's a common problem. It shouldn't be, but it is. And just letting you know that it's not a problem that happens in this church or this time. It was happening 3,000 years ago. People of God just can't get along sometimes. Petty jealousies, the fears, the problems. And our responsibility in all of this is to try to not be the problem. Try not to be the one that causes the problems. And when somebody does cause a problem, let's treat them differently than Gideon does. Let's not get our thorns and whips out and beat them or tear down their towers. Or let's find a way to not do those. Don't be the problem. Don't contribute to what's going on. You all know that, right? Who didn't know that before they came to church today? I don't see any hands. I think we're all in agreement. We all know that. The problem is we just do it anyway. And that happens a lot to us. Verse 18. Now we're going to get into Gideon's motivation. Then Gideon asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. We find out Gideon has a personal history with these guys. Why did he chase them all the way to Karkor? He's getting revenge. those two guys killed his family, and now he is going to chase them as far as he has to get revenge for that. That's what Gideon's doing. So now we look at this whole thing with the cities of Succoth and Peniel, and we ask ourselves, look at what's going on there. Gideon is upset not because he's trying to win a battle for God. He's upset because they won't help him get personal revenge. That's why he's upset. That's why he's so angry. These people hurt me. I want to hurt them. I'm going to chase them practically to the end of the map anyway that I showed you, to the ends of the earth almost, to get that revenge. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes there are places that talk about there wasn't the law that we have now. You don't call the police generally to fix something. There were a lot of things about family members who became angels of revenge, kind of getting justice. So if your brother was killed, you kind of took care of it yourself. That happened. There are things in the Old Testament where that was part of the process. So some of that's going here. But I'm looking at this then thinking there's some ambiguity, which is a big word that I just got out perfectly, ambiguity, about Gideon. We look at him and think, wow, he went all that way for revenge. But on the other hand, there are these passages in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, if somebody kills your brother, then it's your responsibility to see that justice is done for them. So there's a little bit of that. And there's that. So Gideon has that picture in our minds as we're looking at him and we're trying to decide, when it talks about Gideon being a man of faith, what does that mean for Gideon? What does that mean for Israel? The title of the sermon was God Saved, Now What? And that's kind of the way I'm looking at Gideon here. Earlier on, it says that Gideon was filled with the Spirit. He was picked by God to lead this army. He took 300 men and attacked 135,000, and God won a victory. And you're thinking, this is really good. Gideon, what are you going to do? Israel saved. Now what? And that's kind of the way the question should be presented to us. I have faith in God. God in his grace has saved me. Now what? Is it okay to be like Gideon? Is it okay to get revenge? Is it okay to be like what he's doing? Is there something else going on? Are we supposed to look at Gideon as normal, as special, as what? And I'm not sure, I'm going to give you an answer, but to some extent it's my answer. Because a lot of people read the story of Gideon and they will proclaim that he was a hero of the faith, that he was a good person. And I'm reading this and I come to a different conclusion. Not that he wasn't a man of faith, but because we're going to see him make some statements here in a minute, but because Gideon doesn't always do what God would want him to do. How many of you always do what God would want you to do? Dale, put your hand down. But we all know that that's who we are, right? We don't always do what God wants us to do. Sometimes our personal feelings do come out in the way that we are acting with other people. Verse 22. At this point, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Good answer, right? Okay, it is a good answer. It's the right answer. It's the words that he should say in that moment. We're going to keep reading, though, because some things happen that you kind of go, okay, he said the right thing. Now let's see if he's going to follow through on what he says should be. So verse 24. And Gideon said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites, that's the enemy that they were fighting, to wear gold earrings. Verse 25, they answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. I know all right now you're all translating in your mind, a shekel is, you know, this many ounces, and therefore, I'll just tell you so you don't have to do all that math right now, but it's around 40 to 45 pounds. That's what 1,700 shekels is. That's a lot of gold, 40 pounds. I forgot where I was. They came, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on the camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Whoops. Wait a minute. What did he say? I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So what's the first thing that Gideon does is he makes an idol, basically, and the people started worshiping that golden idol. And you go, wait a minute, Gideon, come on, that's not the way, right? That's not the way. Can we all agree that's not the way? And you can kind of see then, if we think back to that cycle, how they slide peacefully into not following God anymore, but turning to these other gods, because that's what happens. We just do these little things. Now, the ephod is basically, technically speaking, an ephod is like this apron that hangs on the front of the high priest. And they had on it a breastplate that they put some jewels on. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Urim and the Thummim, but it was on there. And the high priest wore it. And it was a way to, somehow God used those things to give guidance to the people. Now, it's possible, so it's probable that what Gideon was doing here is he was making something for the priests to use to worship God. But that's not what happened to it. What happened to it was it got set up in the town, and people began to use that to worship and to follow other gods. I've always said, it's not really what we say that matters, it's what we do. Lots of people say, oh, God rules over me, and God should rule over you. But then you look at what they do, and you go, well, they're not really true. It's what we do that really matters, much less than what we say. It's easy to say, the Lord is my king, the Lord is my God, I follow God. But then we look at what people do, and we say, is that really the way it works? Is that really true? And so we're asking ourselves about Gideon. He says, I'm not going to be king. But the first thing he does is demand some kind of tribute. And then he sponsors a religion. Those are two things kings did at that time. And in verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. That's good. Then it says, Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. Now, who's this Jerubbaal? It's Gideon. That's his Canaanite name. So they switched here. He goes back home. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. That's another thing kings did at that time. They had a harem, lots of wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. We're setting it up because Abimelech is the star of the story next week. Here's the interesting thing. Abimelech, you know what Abimelech means? No, you don't, because I haven't told you yet. But Abimelech means my father is king. He named his son my father is king. So when they say, do you want to be king? He says, no, you can't make me king because God's king. Then he demands tribute. He makes an idol. He marries lots of women. He has a son. And when he has the son, he calls him, my father is king. Now, some people will try to interpret this a little bit by saying, well, Abimelech means my father is king, but he's saying God is my father and therefore God is king. But I'm not really buying that. I think that he named him Abimelech for a reason. Gideon is... He's an example of what happens to many of us in our lives. We have good intentions, but we just start to drift away. If we're not paying attention to what's going on in our life, we start to drift away from God. It's what happened to Gideon, and it's what happens to Israel. Look at the last couple verses here. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. A little side issue is that Gideon is going to be referred to in chapter 9 because he's the father of Abimelech, but they're not going to use the word Gideon anymore. He's always, from this point on, Jerubbaal. Every time in the rest of this story. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves. Sometimes it's hard to preach stories because you read them and you think, how can I really want everybody to go home feeling good, right? I want to, you know, think that I can preach something that's going to make you feel good. And then I read the story and I'm thinking, how am I supposed to spin this in some way that can make it feel good for everybody? Well, one way I can do it is by I can tell you another joke. So this man was walking along a narrow path, not paying much attention to where he was going. Suddenly, he slipped over the edge of a cliff. As he fell, he grabbed a branch growing from the side of the cliff. Realizing that he couldn't hang on for long, he called for help. The man says, "Is anybody up there?" There's a voice. "Yes, I'm here." The man says, "Who is that?" The voice says, "It's the Lord." The man says, "Lord, help me." God says, "Do you trust me?" The man says, "I trust you completely, Lord." The voice says, "Good. Let go of the branch." The man says, "What?" And God says, "Let go of the branch." And the man says, "Is there anybody else up there?" Which is what we do, right? God tells us something and says, "This is what I want you to do. This is the way it needs to be." And we say, "Isn't there some other alternative? Isn't there something else we could do?" That's what Israel did. I mean, God saves them. God drove out the enemy. God lifted the oppression. God saved them. And the first thing they do is they start looking for somebody else to worship and follow. That's the way Israel is. And the problem is, that's the way a lot of times we are. God does things in our life, and we praise him for answering a prayer. We thank him for doing something. And then the next thing happens, we're starting to follow someone else, something else. We let something else be our king, our Lord, and we just turn to that. And it happens over and over again. So we're going to go through a few, fairly quickly, life lessons from the story of Gideon. Trying to remind you of a little bit of the whole story. So the first one is this. God can save you regardless of the strength of the enemy. I'm trying to decide. I don't want to call it picking on, but I'm going to, if it's okay, Sarah, I'm going to use you as an example. She asked for prayer. Remember that? A little while ago, she asked for prayer. What did she ask for? Stop smoking. Is the desire for smoking pretty strong? Can God save regardless of how strong that is? Yes. Amen. Sarah, did you say amen? Okay. I know I'm picking on you, and I apologize, but you brought that up, and I'm just saying we're all in that situation. We all have those things in our life where there's something that is just dominating our life, and we start thinking, well, maybe God's not strong enough for that. Maybe God can't save me from that. And the story of Gideon is, if Gideon needs 300 people to defeat an army of 135,000, God is strong enough to handle whatever's going on in your life, regardless of what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. God can save you from it. Hey, I found something positive, didn't I? Amen. That's great. So God can do that. That's the thing to remember, the story from Gideon. The second thing is, the only limit on God is the faithfulness. I think it's supposed to be faithlessness. Faithlessness of his people. Why did the people go away from God? It's not because there's something wrong with God. It's not because of something God did. It's because the people stopped believing, stopped having faith. And that's the limit. We start believing in something else. We start thinking that there's some other answer. The story of Gideon is you have to do what Gideon did. He said the right thing. The Lord will rule over you. But that's not what he did. He was faithless. He didn't really believe it, I guess. Or maybe he did, but he just allowed the things of this world, other things going on, to draw him away from God. And that's what happens. The only limit God has is on our faithlessness. The third thing. The temptation to replace God is constant and powerful. We have to acknowledge that. If you're not paying attention, if you're not thinking about it, if you're not concentrating on it, if you're not doing things to help you do that, like being in church regularly, reading your Bible, praying, doing the things to keep your mind on God, you will drift away. It will happen. It's not an either or it's not a maybe, it's not an exception. It will happen. It happened to Gideon. He knows who the God is. He knows who God and what God will do, but he drifts away. So that temptation is always there for us. So we need to be praying for each other in this sense. Praying for people. If anybody asks you to pray for them and you're thinking, well, I really don't know what to pray for this, that they will stay focused on God, they will keep God number one, that regardless of what's going on, they will look to God to help in all things, for the strength, the wisdom, whatever they need. You can always pray this. Last, God saves from grace, not because of merit. If God used Gideon to save Israel, knowing that Israel was going to turn away, God does that because of his grace. Not because righteous things I have done. It's not because I'm so good. It's not because I deserve something from God. God does it out of grace. And you guys know this verse, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. By his grace, God chose Gideon to save Israel. That's the salvation. God saved. Now what? Second part of this says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In a sense, that's where Gideon stopped having faith. He was able to get saved. He was able to God used him to save Israel. But as soon as that happened, he stopped having faith. Or maybe more accurately, his faith got less and less. One of the themes of Judges is, if you want the promises of God, you have to live like you want those promises. And that's what Gideon lost, I think. He lost the second part of this. He got the grace part and the faith part at the beginning, but then he started to drift away. He didn't concentrate then on doing the good works that God has prepared for us in advance to do. When God saves you, it's not like, whoa, we're in, we're done, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, now I can just kind of go do whatever I want. It's not like that. You're saved. You put your faith in Jesus, you start following God, and now God has all kinds of things for you to do. And we think, wow. Well, we should say, great. Gideon's responsibility to Israel was to lead them in the right directions, to give them, to focus their worship on the right person, to lead the way that God wanted them to be the person that God wanted them to be. And he didn't do it. So when we put our faith in Jesus, now God says, now this is who I want you to be. I want you to share your gifts. I want you to share your talents. I want you to help people. I want you to be the person that I want you to be. And that's going to be good for you. I think that's the part we miss a lot of times, because we think, well, if God wants me to do it, it probably won't be any fun. If God wants me to do it, it'll probably be hard. I heard that this week, where somebody who was talking about that, they were trying to give some advice as I was reading this article, and their advice was, if you're faced with a decision, whatever it is that's the hardest thing to do, that's what God wants you to do. Now, there is some truth to that, because sometimes when we're faced with a decision, the reason why we don't make the right decision is because we look at it and we think it's too hard. But at the same time, we should be looking at that and thinking, okay, well, it might be difficult, but I've got God on my side. How bad can it be? Just do it. And all of a sudden, there's joy in your life, and you feel fulfilled by doing the things that God wants you to do, and your relationship with God is good, and your relationship with people is good, and everything's good. And then you guys know the rest of the story, because we've been reading it over and over and over. We're going to take communion, and really today the focus is on the idea, where in my life, where in your life, and as you're thinking about yourself, have you been like Gideon? You forgot that God has works for you to do. You forgot to keep your faith in God strong. You forgot, just like Gideon did, that you need to stay focused on God. Where have you lost it like Gideon? And that's why it's one of the things it says in here is that Israel did not remember God. And that's what when we take communion, what's the phrase? Whenever you do this, remember me. Remember. So you can bow your heads and do a little bit of business with God. Just talk to God for a minute. Maybe some confession time, might be asking for forgiveness. You might start by just asking God and saying, God, where am I getting off track? And see what thoughts pop into your head. I'm just going to give you a moment to do that. Spend a moment with God right now.